Good morning again and welcome. You know, as we consider the text for today, one of the central figures is, of course, Pontius Pilate. We know he was a governor there in this particular section of the world in Jerusalem, and he was governor appointed by the Roman Empire. This is what the Roman Empire did as it expanded. It sent in individuals whose sole job it was to oversee the government of the local area with as little, and this is important to note, with as little intervention as possible. The idea was that you would have the locals go about their business, do their normal stuff. When the governor had to intervene, the governor intervened. But the more you intervened, in all likelihood, the more you annoyed the locals. The more you annoyed the locals, the greater the chance that they would do something counterproductive, like riot, or attempt a coup, or even mount a rebellion. And none of this was good for Rome, because what Rome wanted more than anything else was taxes. And so Pontius Pilate's job wasn't to inflame the locals with all sorts of counter-revolutionary kind of concepts. All he was there to do was to keep the peace. And of all of the various different governors that we know throughout the history of Jerusalem, Pontius Pilate was actually not that terrible of an individual. Now, that is to say, by Roman standards, he wasn't that terrible of an individual. The Romans were nothing if not brutal. There are lots of stories, though, of many Roman governors over the centuries who were far worse. One of my favorites, or least favorite, depending on how you look at it, was a Roman governor by the name of Maximinus Thrax. Now, aside from the fact that Maximinus Thrax had a name that sounded like he was a Bond villain, he was, by all accounts, brutal. His specialty, if you will, was coming up with really horrible ways to execute enemies of Rome. And he did so with enormous flair and showmanship, and to be perfectly frank, he was, for all intents and purposes, a very horrible human being. That said, even still under Maximinus Thrax's rule, the function of the Roman Empire, wherever it was to keep the peace. And for the most part, as much as we think of the Romans as the villains of the biblical story, they were actually fairly good at keeping the peace. Wherever Rome went, so also went Pax Romana. That means the Roman peace. And so when the Romans would come in, yes, they would conquer. Yes, they would do horrible things in the process of crushing the local authorities, whoever they might happen to be. But then, following that came the Pax Romana. And that meant that all of the normal warfare that people just expected as part of the day-to-day routines, local warlords fighting other local warlords, one tribe fighting another tribe, highway bandits, all the sort of normal things that people took for granted as just part of life stopped happening. And by and large, not saying that conquered populations weren't upset about being conquered, but they really didn't mind the fact that there was no longer a long-standing series of deaths caused by minor military skirmishes. And the Romans also brought things like infrastructure. They built roads, they built aqueducts, they built wells, they built massive irrigation projects. All in all, the Roman Empire wasn't actually terrible at governing if you could look past the fact that if you crossed them, they'd kill you faster than anything. Well, that may not necessarily make them the greatest empire ever, but they were pretty good at what they did. Jesus did not accept the Roman Empire, but at the same time, he did not actively oppose it. If anything, it could be fairest to say that Jesus was simply uninterested in the Romans. Someone came to Jesus and said, "Should we pay tax to the Romans? After all, they're the evil oppressors." Jesus said, "Well, whose face is on the coin?" They said, "Caesar." He said, "Well, I guess it's Caesar's coin. Let him have it back. I don't care." Why was it that Jesus seemed so unimpressed uninterested in Rome. Well, honestly, if you look at Jesus' reaction to Jerusalem just last week, he basically looks at the single greatest monument in the entirety of Israel, shrugs his shoulders and says, eh, that'll come down, no big deal. Sooner or later, not one stone will be laying on top of another. It's all fine. See, Jesus not only rejects Rome, Jesus rejects Israel. And this is what is most frustrating to the people of Jesus' day. You see, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees could have probably overlooked a lot of what Jesus said and did. It was when he simply didn't seem to have any interest in Israel that they really began to take offense at what he was saying. You see, he wasn't nationalistic. He wasn't interested in propping up Israel over and against the Romans, and the Romans, he wasn't interested in propping up over and against the Israelites. And the question is, why did Jesus not care about either of these two warring political parties? And the answer is because, from Jesus' point of view, neither of them were sufficient. You know, Israel thought itself the center of the world. Rome believed itself the greatest of all empires. Both of these factions took enormous offense at Jesus shrugging his shoulders at them, basically saying, eh, it's not so great. I've seen better. I'll make better. And this is what Jesus really was setting out to do. He looked at the nations of the world and he basically said, these aren't up to the task. Because what is it a nation's really supposed to do? A nation is supposed to ensure the safety of its citizens. And like I said, all in all, as long as you didn't disagree with Rome, they were pretty good at it. If you disagreed with Rome, they were pretty terrible at it. A nation is to ensure for not just the safety and well-being, but also for the prosperity of its citizens. Rome was also very good at this. Roman citizens were more prosperous than anyone else, anywhere else. But still, not sufficient. What else is it the nations are supposed to do? They're supposed to ensure justice. Well, the Romans were pretty good at ensuring justice as long as you were yourself a Roman citizen. If you weren't, yeah, you weren't going to enjoy a whole lot of justice. Jesus looks at these things and says, no human nation on the face of the planet sufficiently allows for the safety of its citizens, the prosperity of the citizens, and justice for its citizens. And why not? Because they're all human empires. They're all human endeavors, and this means they're all faulted. None of them are perfect. Only God in heaven is perfect, and only God's kingdom in heaven is perfect. So what's Jesus' solution? Well, on one hand, he says, I will lift my children, those who believe in me, up to heaven in order that they might enjoy the kingdom of God. I will lift them up to heaven after they die, and they will come and they'll be a part of God's kingdom, which ensures for absolute and perfect safety of its citizens, because we will then never die, never cry, never feel sorrow ever again. I will allow for their prosperity in heaven because their sufficiency will come from God himself. And that covers all our needs. And as far as justice goes, in heaven there will be no unrighteousness, and so there will need no justice system because all will be goodness. And so we're promised that that is the kingdom we will be a part of, and that is very important. But Jesus did not stop there. He brings his Holy Spirit down to earth. The Holy Spirit of God descends on all of those who believe in Jesus Christ, bringing the kingdom of God in heaven down to earth, where Christ is our King. And so now we already live within the kingdom of God. Oh, we look like we live in the Roman Empire or the Israelite kingdom or the United States of America. It looks that way, but that's not who we really are. We are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God. God Almighty looks out for our well-being. God Almighty provides for our needs. God Almighty is our source and understanding of righteousness and justice. The world that we live in, it may be full of all sorts of challenges, ones that we cannot by our own power overcome. But God is sufficient because he is our king. We may find ourselves deprived of all sorts of worldly goods and not prosperous, but God provides for our souls, our hearts. He gives us treasures in heaven that cannot be destroyed. And yes, I know there are theologians that say if you just believe in God very much, he will make you financially prosperous in this world. The scriptures never say that because Jesus has no interest in the wealth of this world. He's here to give us the wealth of the kingdom of God. Every time I hear one of those prosperity people say, if you just believe enough, Jesus will make you rich, I think, well, what about all those Christians everywhere in Africa, for example? They believe very, very deeply, but they're not rich. Are they doing it wrong? Of course not. That's just not what the scriptures say. And of course, as far as justice, justice comes from knowing the difference between right and wrong, something this world will never get correct. But the Word of God tells us what it is that is truly right and wrong. And this is an enormous grace to us because we don't have to figure out for ourselves what is true and what is not true. God tells us what is true. And through this, we are set free from the bondage of this world's sinful misinterpretation of righteousness and given true righteousness. This is why Christ is our King. And this is why Jesus had no interest in siding with the Romans, fighting the Romans. Siding with the Israelites, fighting the Israelites. Worldly kingdoms didn't matter to him because he was here to bring God's kingdom down from heaven. This is who we are. This is where we live. And this is what we've been given.